Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we ask you for living understanding. God, we ask you to open the eyes of our understanding. Come and alert us. Come and grab our hearts in a new and a fresh way tonight. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight, it's our 10th session in this series on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And the idea is, for those that are visiting tonight, it's a church after God's own heart. So it's Jesus appearing about 60 years after the resurrection. He's coming to make statements about the church. And he's talking about the church in that generation, of course. But the larger context is he's talking about the church that will face the pressures and the revival that are described through the rest of the book of Revelation. So it's the end time church that's in view, though he's directly talking to the church historically as well in that day. There's going to be tremendous revival, tremendous pressure, tremendous persecutions, glory of God, all described in the book of Revelation. And these seven churches are pictures of what Jesus wants the church to lay hold of, what he wants the church to avoid. There are rewards, there are aspects of his own character that will empower the church. And so my point being, as I mentioned last week or the last couple of weeks, we cannot spend too much time on Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Its value is immense. And there's so many implications to every phrase. And here tonight, we're looking at session 10. Jesus is giving correction to three specific churches that neglected his primary message. And we looked last week at the primary message is the first commandment. That's what he's after in the book of Revelation, end time church. People that walk out the first commandment, the grace of God, they go after that. They're contending for the grace of God in their life. They could actually sustain a lifestyle walking out the first commandment. That's the real overarching message of these seven churches. Now, he addresses three of them. And we'll look at them just ever so briefly, but I just want to give you the snapshot of it. These three churches, Ephesus, Sardis, and Laodicea, they give a picture of the most common ways that believers get snared into spiritual blindness. And these three churches are quite different. They got the same problem. It's spiritual blindness. It's disconnect. They have the same problem, spiritual blindness, that they're not aware of. All three of these groups thought they were doing pretty good, so they were unaware of this terrible snare of spiritual blindness. They did not have it. It had tremendous negative consequences in their life, but they were not aware of it. So Jesus, in his kindness, says, I want to point this out, but the point I want to emphasize is three common approaches or three common mindsets represented by these three churches of how believers who were once on fire for the Lord became ensnared subtly in spiritual blindness. And Jesus is saying, if you don't correct it, it will grow into something far more dangerous, even falling away from the faith. And so as a believer, I want to look at these three, and I want to search my own heart. But as a pastor and a disciple maker, which many of you are making disciples and will be making disciples, whether twos and threes or tens and twenties, doesn't matter the number. These are three different pictures of the people, how they get ensnared. And as shepherds, we want to understand it. Now, the problem with these three descriptions, they're so brief. So it's almost like Jesus is putting this diamond before. He says, just look at all the sides. There are so many implications to these three different groups that represent three different approaches to spiritual blindness, three different ways to be snared into it without knowing it. The implications, they're just whispers. Jesus is just whispering this, and he's in essence saying there's implications to every phrase in here. Search it out. Search it out. Shepherds after my own heart, search this out.
and equip the people you minister to avoid these snares. And so, because most start off subtly moving into more and more passivity and dullness, and they're not so concerned, a little bit concerned, but they don't know that spiritual darkness is growing in their life even as a believer. Okay, so let's look at paragraph one. A quick review from last week is that I started off with this stunning prophetic declaration in Revelation 19:7. It is stunning if you think about it, that the end time church actually will end up as a prepared bride, a ready bride. In other words, the church across the earth, we're talking about a billion plus people. They will respond to the Spirit, and the first commandment will be first. The implications of that, when you look at the church today, this will be the greatest miracle in human history. The transformation of the end time compromising church into a prepared bride. Now, it's going to require the greatest outpouring of the Spirit. There will be the greatest pressures and persecutions and a number of other things. But the transformation within one generation of the body of Christ globally is the single greatest miracle of human history, obviously outside of Jesus coming and becoming a man and all that's involved in that. So look at that. I want to say it again. His wife has made herself ready. He's giving us that declaration ahead of time, not just so we're confident in victory. That's really important. But we look at how the victory will happen. He didn't say, his servants have been found faithful. No, we're more than servants. We are his bride. It's a new identity. It's a new way of viewing him. He's more than a king. He's a bridegroom king. We're more than servants that do his will. We're a cherished bride. So this declaration, Revelation 19:7, is saying victory is sure. But it's also indicating the way the victory happens by a new view of the king as a bridegroom king. The new view of our lives as servants of God, yea more, but a cherished bride. Because then when we get the love paradigm, we get the love conversation going on, it changes the way we process all the things that we face. It changes the way we process opportunities, the way we process failures, the way we process delay, the way we process setbacks. If we're a bride being prepared and he delights in us, we look at it very differently than if we're abandoned servants that God forgot about and here we are on the back burner and he forgot all about us. The bride has made herself ready. Paragraph B, which is a little bit of a couple of chapters later, it's the same subject. The church will be established for the first time in human history. In church history, the church globally will see herself and her spiritual identity as a cherished bride. Again, not just a struggling servant, but a cherished bride. This changes everything. Because when we see ourselves this way, we are not near so vulnerable to the snare that Ephesus was caught in. The overactivism. We'll look at that in a minute. We're not so vulnerable to the snare of spiritual blindness that Sardis, the church of Sardis, was captured in, or the Laodicea. When we're a cherished bride, we feel that way, we're far more equipped to escape those snares. But if we don't know who we are and where we're going, it's so easy for the snares of these three churches as just groups describing types of responses to the Lord. We're so much more vulnerable to them. Again, paragraph C from last week. It's not only is there a great revival coming, it's more than a revival. I call it the bridegroom revival. It's more than millions coming to the Lord and being anointed in miracles. That's going to happen. But if the king is anointing us in miracles and we're excited and we're healing sick and that's it, that's kind of the storyline, which is a good one, but there's more to it. He's a bridegroom king. He's invasive. He says, I don't just want your service and your miracles. I don't want to just anoint you. I'm coming after your heart. I want you. I'm going to be invasive. I'm not content just to use you and anoint you. I want all of you. Because I'm not just a king. anointing my servants. I'm a bridegroom jealous for your heart. That's a very different kind of revival. And there's never been a, quote, it's my term, bridegroom revival, meaning it's not a biblical term, but it's a biblical idea. There's never been a bridegroom revival, but one is coming, and it's going to be very different than the revivals of history. Again, last week, I looked at Matthew 22. I consider this one of the most significant statements in the Bible, but more dramatic, one of the most significant statements in human history uttered by any human being. The idea that loving God is the first thing God is after, always the first thing he's after, and loving God is his definition of what he calls a great life, a life that he looks at the life choices as great. This is his definition of a life well lived. Now, the reason this is so dramatic is because we look at a life well lived naturally, I'm talking about just humans, as we achieve great things and people are applauding and we're recognized and wow. And the Lord says, no, that's not really my definition. The life well lived keeps the first commandment first. I don't mean every minute, every day, but that's their goal, to keep that in front of them. Again, we lose hold sight of it, but we sign back up over and over again. But we define our life differently because he said, though nobody else may ever see it in you, I call your life choices great. Beloved, when you lock into that definition of what greatness is, you are far more equipped to avoid the spiritual blindness represented by these three churches. Paragraph E. Some people, many, are very dutiful in their service. I mean, they're diligent working for the Lord, but they're disengaged at the heart level from him. That's very, very common. And they're often applauded, and I appreciate diligent service. I really do. But you don't ever want to be content without your heart encountering him more and more. We do not want to be content having a ministry that people go, wow. We want to be content with a heart engagement that's growing and growing. We don't want to be content easily with anything less than that. Psalm 91, I love this verse. The Lord really changed my life personally from this verse. He talked about, the psalmist, about the person who set his love upon God. And the way I interpret this is there's a time in a believer's life where they determine the primary dream of their heart. Not the second. We have many secondary dreams. You know, blessed economics, blessed ministry, blessed family, blessed friends, many. Those are great dreams, but they need to be secondary. Our primary dream is to walk in the grace to walk out the first commandment. When that is our primary dream consciously, then I believe Psalm 91:14, we have set our love upon him. We're saying, I'm not going to be content. You bless my family, my money, my ministry, my influence, my achievements. But if I'm not growing in the first commandment, I'm not okay. My highest dream is that. And beloved, when that's your dream, though the enemy will try to steal it 100 times, 1,000 times, if that's your dream, no man or devil can ever steal that from you. If that is your dream, and I've set that as my dream, but as I've said many times, I lose it, but then the Lord helps me reconnect. And I found over many years, I lose it and reconnect. And the Lord says, I have grace on your weakness, but I don't want you to ever stop reconnecting to this dream. Okay, so that was all last week. And I just love those themes, but they're just, though you know them well, they're just worth repeating over and over. And even in your ministries, these things I just covered in the last few minutes, repeat them over and over to the people you're pouring into, whether in a conversational way or a teaching way or whatever. Don't ever outgrow these ideas. Well, paragraph F, here in our IHOP community, we know this passage well, which is almost a problem. We can be so familiar with Mary of Bethany that we think it's settled because we know the story. And that's tricky when we know a passage and we become really familiar with it. It takes extra effort to look at this passage in a fresh way each time and say, Lord, help me. Help me. Is this me? Not just is this a good message. Am I walking this out? Now, Mary of Bethany, it's the one life. Well, John the Baptist would be the other one, but he had such a unique birth and supernatural experiences, and it still counts, but I mean, there's only one John the Baptist anointed in his mother's womb, you know, dancing, leaping, and so, like, whoa, wow. People say, be John the Baptist. I go, well, okay, he had a head start. But still, we're challenged by his dedication. But Mary Bethany has no such beginning. She's the only one in the Bible that Jesus affirmed her life on two occasions publicly. No one in the Bible did Jesus say twice publicly, this young woman is doing what I'm after. She's doing it right. This is the solution to each of the three churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 we're going to look at. Now again, these three churches, they approached, they moved into the snare of spiritual blindness in very different mindsets. The journey was different for those three groups. And again, they represent the Lord's mercy, showing us, I want to show you how common, the three of the most common ways that people get ensnared into spiritual blindness. But the lifestyle of Mary Bethany is the solution every time. The life that Jesus modeled and set forth as the good life, the life well lived. I'll say it a different way, the life without regret. If I had one sentence of what I want, I mean, I want to love Jesus, I want to see his beauty, I want to, you know, love people, well, I could say 100 phrases. But if I had to pick one phrase, I want to live a life that I don't regret when I stand before the Lord. I want to live a life without regret at the end. If we stand before the Lord and his mercy is so abundant, he'll clean and wipe out everything we confess. But if we stand before him and we don't have regret over the way we responded, beloved, that is awesome. Somebody say, awesome. Could you imagine? You're 50 years, you're 70 years, you're 90 years on the earth. You stand before Jesus. And through the grid of the mercy of God, the editing process of his grace and mercy, he's forgiven many things, but he says, life well lived. You sought to love me for many, many years. Can you imagine the value of that statement, what that would mean to you forever? And anyway, she lives this life that has no regret at the end, though she's only a young woman at this stage of her journey. Well, Mary is never mentioned in the book of Acts, which is remarkable that her life had such a quality. She's never mentioned in church history. She's not known at all for her public ministry. She wasn't on the church org chart anywhere. Mary, like here's the whole, where's Mary at? How come Mary's not involved? Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. I mean, she served people. She did many things. That's not all she did. But that's the one thing she would not let go of. And I have no question she lost her way a time or two and had to get it back, because that's just how humans are. But she kept coming back. And we know the story. Verse 39, Martha has a little sister. Her name's Mary. And here's how God describes her. She sat at the feet of Jesus to hear his word. Oh, my goodness. What a sentence. Matter of fact, those of you that have studied her life, she's mentioned in three different episodes in the Gospels, and every time in those three episodes, she's seated at the feet of Jesus every time. That's not an accident. The Holy Spirit orchestrated it that way, specifically. Well, she wasn't known by men. Matter of fact, she was mocked and criticized by the apostles, the anointed apostle, John. John the Beloved. It said all of the apostles said, Mary, get with it. Jesus could have looked at John and says, John, you're gonna regret that sentence, because you're going to actually live her lifestyle and you're going to see she had the insight long before you did, even though you're an apostle and she's never mentioned in the book of Acts. Well, Martha, the older sister, we know the story, distracted by much serving. Well, that already gives us a hint and a parallel of the church of Ephesus. Distracted by much serving. When serving is our primary thing, to be reaching out. That's the number one reason we exist. Our heart can easily shrivel up, and bitterness and anxiety begins to dominate our inward conversation. I believe in serving. Serving is the greatest of all, or the servant, a servant spirit. I'm not talking about a servant spirit being bad. I'm talking about overactivism. She's so active, she doesn't sit and connect with the one she's serving. Martha was working for him, not with him. She was running errands for him. And he goes, Martha, I want to be with you. I want us to be together. I want you to have a servant spirit. But don't confuse that with overactivism. That's, you're disconnected and you're in a storm on the inside. It says here in verse 40, she said, Lord, tell my little sister to help me. And she's complaining, make her work like me. And Jesus said to her, Martha, you don't manage your internal emotions well at all, and you don't manage your time well either. That's what he's saying here. You're worried and bothered so easily about so many things. You don't know how to manage your emotions because you're not connected to me. You don't manage your time well. And you're always in a storm on the inside. I love your heart. You're very sincere. But your little sister actually has the way. And you would do well to learn from her. And then he makes this grand statement, verse 42, which becomes the overarching solution to the three groups in Revelation 2 and 3, the three churches, the three common ways that people are snared into spiritual blindness. He gives the solution. This one solution works for each of these situations. It looks a little different for everybody, but it's the same general solution from the lips of Jesus. The one life that he publicly affirmed and he vindicated on two occasions. Again, I'm not talking about John the Baptist, but as one of his disciples that came after him. He says, verse 42, what a statement. Martha, one thing is needed. I've looked at that over the years. I says, oh, come on, Lord. Surely more than one thing is needed. Come on, you're really smart. You're a great pastor. You got great people skills. Surely more than one thing is needed. And the real thing he's saying is, if you get this thing right, you're set in the right trajectory for the other 100 necessary things to be done in a right spirit. You get this wrong, the 100 good things you do with a wrong spirit disconnected from me, they will burn you out and bruise you eventually. So he's saying you must get this right to do the 100 types of activities, whatever the number would be, that you could find as biblical commandments. One thing, because Mary wasn't being criticized by the Lord for serving, she was criticized by the Lord for serving with the wrong spirit. This is not a Bible passage about people who work in the kitchen. All you got to do is have the people stop working in the kitchen and the whole human race would be in a complete chaos. The kitchen people are unbelievably important. So he's not putting down kitchen work here. He's putting down serving disconnected, serving with the wrong spirit. He said, Mary is chosen. That's a key phrase. She chose it and undoubtedly she had to choose it over and over and over and over again. You don't choose this once. You choose it over and over. And what she chose, he could look 60 years ahead of time to the book of Revelation. Oh, Church of Laodicea and Sardis and Ephesus, listen. This is the good part. This is the answer to your future problem. He didn't really say that, but just what if? Verse 42, this thing will not be taken away from her. Which means, I mean, a person could lose this lifestyle. I've seen many do it. I've seen many walk in this lifestyle 3 to 5 years. Then disappointments, delayed promises, delayed provision. People are mean to them and mistreat them. And after 3, 4, 5 years, I've seen many. I mean, I'd hate to say it, but I think it's hundreds. I hope it's not that many. But many who were locked in 3 to 5 years and 15 years later, they that was a season. Like, no, that's the most tragic thing I could hear them say almost. Like, it could be worse than that, of course. But no, it wasn't just a season. This thing does not have to be taken from us, meaning this grace to stay with it. If Mary will keep choosing, she can stay in this grace. Again, I don't mean every minute, every day. That's not what I mean. But in the overall of the rhythms of her life. Okay, turn to the top of page 2. So now we're going to look at three churches. The Church of Ephesus, okay, that's one description, one common description of how born again, on fire, revival people. Church of Ephesus was a revival church. They had the greatest revival in the book of Acts, actually, in terms of numbers. In Acts chapter 19, surpassed what happened in Jerusalem in Acts 2 and Acts 4. It surpassed what happened in Antioch in Acts 13. Acts 19 is the high point of power and numbers in the book of Acts. So he looks at this revival, on fire, Holy Spirit, signs and wonders company of people. And they were lured. Lured is not the right way. They just little by little were captured into spiritual blindness and they didn't see it coming. And they were shocked, I believe, when Jesus pointed it out. They went, wait, no, we're the revival church. We're not, what are you talking about? Jesus, we want a second source, you know, and a second opinion on this. We are the revival church. Go read the book of Acts, Jesus. No, he says, no, you have slid subtly and don't know it. Your spiritual blindness, not totally, none of them were totally blind, but it's encroaching and it's growing in you. And if it's not corrected, it will be more serious a few stages down, steps down the road. Well, the church of Ephesus, I call it the overactivism. They were dutiful in their work, but they were not engaged at the heart level. They were disconnected but didn't know, and they were not so concerned because they had such vast numbers of changed lives in their history. They were like, they got used to their revival story and their revival history. I like to say they were content to work for him, not to work with him. And that's a nice preacher statement, but that's a powerful truth. In Mark chapter 16, the very last verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, verse 20, it says, and they went out, and the Lord, doing signs and wonders, and the Lord worked with them. Oh, I love that phrase. The Lord was working with them. And rather than they were just working for him, saying, Lord, we'll check in with you later. We'll do this for you. We'll come back and give you a report. They were in conversation with the Lord. They were interacting with his heart step by step in the service. That's what I mean. They worked with him. They were concerned to keep the conversation going in their heart. And again, I don't mean every minute, every day. I'm talking about the general conversation. They cultivated that conversation. They were not okay to let that conversation drift to the background of their life, their lifestyle. So we know the story. Verse 1, we looked at it some weeks ago. He goes, verse to the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 1. Verse 2, I know your works. He goes, you work so hard. You persevere. This is remarkable. He says, you're not quitters. It is, I say this regularly, I think the greatest temptation in the body of Christ is to quit. I don't mean to give up on Jesus, but to quit pressing for fullness. I think that's the easiest thing to do. I've heard it many times. I've had it. I'm done with this. I go, no, the options are really bad if you're done with this. The other options are really not good. There's only one worthy way to live, contending for fullness of encounter with him and everything he has for your life. Well, anyway, verse 2, they persevered in the work. I mean, they were persecuted. They had setbacks. The devil was attacking them. Ephesus was a witchcraft center in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. There was demonic activity. It was a witchcraft center. Who knows the level of what they were facing in spiritual attack? You labor. You don't quit. You don't grow weary. This is unbelievable. I would love to be with a people just like this. I mean, what's a fantastic group of people. You know, if you were interviewed to be the pastor of a church, you would look at verse 2 and go, amen, are you kidding? These people got a revival history, a revival DNA, and they won't stop. They won't get weary and give up because their bodies are surely tired, and surely they're being attacked by the enemy with all these. So it looks good so far. They had this unique history, but they were in revival, but they were living in their past victories in their mind. They were going, we're a victory people. We had breakthrough. That's who we are. That's our DNA. That's our story. They were out of touch with the present reality of their spiritual state. That is so easy. I see this regularly. Regularly, they didn't know this until the Lord's graciousness pointed it out. But in this graciousness, he's telling us through church history, I'm pointing it out to you if you'll listen. He goes, I have this against you. You left your first love. You left your first love. More, Lord. Then verse 5. He gives them three exhortations. Beloved, these are three exhortations. I'm not going to go deep on them. I covered these a bit some weeks ago. Some of the little peewees are walking. They're waving at me. Hi, little peewees. I can't resist them. Wait, all the big people turn around and wave at them. Yay! We love CEC. Okay, back to the text here. He gives Jesus from his lips, gives three. He says, do these three things and you can recover from your spiritual blindness in your particular situation. This is a different exhortation than he gives the other ones, Sardis and Laodicea. There's some unique things that he tells Ephesus. He doesn't tell the other ones. He says, remember, repent, and take action, which means do the things you did in the early days. Embrace the lifestyle you embraced years ago. Go back to that lifestyle commitment.